This Lord's Day morning, we are concluding our time in Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers, looking at his closing to Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 21 through 24 of that book. So I invite you to turn with me there. What I hope you notice, even as we read these verses the very first time, is that Paul concludes his letter by encouraging hearts. He wants to encourage the church, and he concludes touching on so many of those crucial themes that have been woven throughout the book. And so now that you've found Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24, I ask you to rise as you're able in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 21. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and the faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And let's once again go to our God in prayer, this time praying for the preaching of the word. Most holy God, triune Lord over all the earth, we pray for you to be at work right now in this place amidst the preaching of your word. Illuminate to us your truth. Open our ears and open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts to what it is that you have for us. By your Spirit, be at work in us each. Convict us of our sins. Show us our faithlessness. Prove to us Christ's faithfulness and comfort us with all of his encouragement. Spirit, be at work throughout this place and be at work in me. Give me your anointing and power that I might preach this word rightly to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think many of us, if we're honest, are tempted to just skip the end of Paul's letters when we read them. Often I think we look at ourselves, we look at the passage and we go, isn't this just a bunch of obscure greetings to people who I don't know or care about? As much as that might be our impulse, it is far from the reality. Paul's letters always end with precious pastoral truth woven in. And the people he mentions, they're our family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are obscure saints of old whom we should esteem. If the Lord tarries, one day our names would seem strange to the church. Our lives forgotten. But whenever we read the end of Paul's letters, we know that it's just such folks, forgotten and obscure that they may be to us, who fill the church of Christ. And we should be comforted that our names are found in his rolls, just as theirs were before us. Countless ordinary believers. The ending of Paul's letters are invaluable in what they can show us. And the end of Ephesians is no exception. In fact, some commentators believe, and I find this rather compelling, that it is the end of Ephesians which actually tells us the whole purpose of the whole letter. Right? To give the saints a theological grid to understand how Paul is and what he is doing, that's verse 21, and to, most of all, right? This letter is designed, most of all, to encourage your hearts. Verse 22. I think it's a powerful suggestion that Ephesians is written from start to finish with the goal of encouraging your heart. I don't think it's fantastic to think that the sole purpose of this soaring letter might be to give you such soul-stirring, heart-comforting, mind-stretching truth that we would be thoroughly encouraged in the life of faith, no matter what it is that we might face. And if that's not the purpose of the whole letter of Ephesians, I think it's indisputable that Paul's final greetings are filled with just that kind of encouragement. As he closes, Paul is sending two things to the Ephesian believers that are intended to encourage them. And they should encourage us each as well. Paul is sending to the Ephesian church, first, a minister, and second, a blessing. That's what we're looking at today. A minister and a blessing sent to encourage hearts. So let's begin first with the minister Paul sent, Tychicus. Now, unfortunately, pun completely intended, Tychicus has the least reformed name that you'll likely find in Scripture. Tychicus's name means lucky. As I think we'll see, it is not luck, but providence that is at work throughout his entire ministry. Tychicus is one of the many associates of Paul who we meet in the New Testament. And we can gather a bit about him if we can scour the New Testament record and pay attention to the details that we end up seeing. Sinclair Ferguson states that Tychicus is one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament church. I want us to see that truth and treasure it, especially in its implication for us. Not every faithful Christian in the early church was an apostle or an evangelist or a martyr. The early church was full of godly, faithful men and women. It was full of ordained, called, equipped, and faithful servants of the church, and it was full of committed, faithful worshipers of Christ, whose names have evaporated into history. The church was full even then of folks just like it is now. To the glory of God alone, the church has always been full of those quietly faithful and humble believers, those unremarkable and ordinary people who are still yet redeemed and beloved by God in Christ. The apostles and the evangelists, they're just not the norm for the Christian church. The Christian norm isn't celebrities and rock stars. No matter the great preachers and reformers and theologians that God may raise up, the Christian norm is countless ordinary believers who, as Paul called them all the way back at the very beginning of Ephesians, are saints, who are God's holy ones, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Tychicus, we see a normal, ordinary Christian pastor, raised up in an extraordinary moment, but rather ordinary nonetheless. In Acts chapter 20, we're given a list of men who accompanied Paul in his journey through Macedonia and Greece. In that list of men who worked with the apostle, we find, verse 4, that there were two Asians who were also sent with him. And one of them is Tychicus. Being called an Asian there means that he's from what is now modern Turkey, sometimes called Asia Minor. And Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. There's some evidence and speculation that Tychicus may have been an Ephesian himself. So Paul may be sending Tychicus to minister in his own hometown. But we can say for certain that Tychicus was a trusted and godly associate of Paul. He shows up throughout the New Testament. So here in Ephesians, we read that Tychicus was sent so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. He will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is being sent to give an eyewitness report to the church about the condition and the ministry of the imprisoned apostle. But he's being sent by Paul with this holy letter of Ephesians in his hand. And he can tell them everything. The associate of the apostle can tell them how Paul is doing, yes, but he can also explain this letter that he's carrying as well. Paul would have inevitably explained it to him. And he would have been studying it throughout his whole trip, those many weeks that it took. It's Holy Scripture, and he has it right there in his hand. He can encourage their hearts with a true report, and then he can encourage their hearts all the more with perhaps a whole sermon series on this new book of the Bible, freshly written just for them. Consider it. What kind of encouragement must that have been to the church in Ephesus? Well, not only, as we look at the New Testament record, do we see that Tychicus was given the responsibility of delivering and explaining the letter of Ephesians, but we also know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, that Tychicus was also charged with delivering that letter to the city of Colossae, another city in Asia. And further, we read that he delivers yet another letter directly written to a Colossian man, a man named Philemon. We learn that Tychicus on that trip is being accompanied by a runaway slave of Philemon's, a slave named Onesimus. Meaning Titus is charged with directly ministering amidst the reconciliation of this believing master and his recently repentant but runaway slave. He's quietly entrusted with what is a huge task of ministry. It's placed on his shoulders as a pastor, and it's remembered throughout the history of the church. And that means, further, in case you're not counting, that the original autographa of at least three New Testament letters were entrusted to his hands. And it may be that he even served as the scribe of Paul in writing them, putting pen to paper the inspired words that Paul spoke. But in any case, he held those originals, those God-breathed pages of Holy Scripture. He held them first. And he may have even been the first to preach and teach each and every one of them as well. When Paul writes his letter to Titus, who is serving on the island of Crete, he lets him know that there are two men who are currently with him. And he may send one of them to take over for Titus so that that young pastor can come and meet with Paul in person. And so Paul's either going to send a man named Artemas or Tychicus. And finally, in 2 Timothy, as Paul draws to a conclusion, as he nears his own end, his own martyrdom, he says this, writing to the young pastor Timothy, who's serving in the city of Ephesus, saying, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." It's one of those the most beautifully poignant and personal statements that we get from the Apostle Paul. He's been betrayed and abandoned by Demas. Crescens and Titus have had to go to minister elsewhere because the church needs them. Paul only has Luke the physician standing beside him in his imprisonment. Paul, who's now reconciled with John Mark, wants that young man to come to him because he is useful. And we read, he wants Timothy to come to him, his beloved son. And to that end, he's sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He sent his entrusted friend to go bring him his dear associate. And so Tychicus may have even been carrying that holy letter with him too. So now we might be up to four. All of this indicates that Tychicus was trustworthy, reliable, consistent, and godly. He was an unsung hero. He was a support in the ministry to the early church. There he is, quietly ministering in the background of all these key moments that we read about in Scripture, serving the saints again and again to the glory of Christ alone. And there are two things that Paul calls Tychicus in Ephesians 6. He calls him first, a beloved brother. That's Paul's Christian affection, one redeemed sinner to another. Beloved brother. Certainly some of that love and fraternity shared between the two was that kind of friendship that came by working together, by laboring side by side to share the gospel of Jesus Christ across the Roman Empire. But this term of endearment also points to the foundation laid at the base of that love and fraternity. As we read so long ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The redeemed of the Lord were all lovingly predestined for adoption as sons of God in the Son of God. We only became brothers and sisters by that divine adoption, an adoption that was driven by love. It was a predestination defined by love. And so as we think of that adoption applied in our own lives, we should, by the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ, strive to look at those around us as brothers and sisters, and as beloved ones at that. They were bought by the blood, just like we were. They were given grace because God loved them too. And so as we consider Tychicus as Paul's beloved brother, we should pray that we would grow in such warmth and affection for one another. Beloved brother. Well, the second way that Paul describes Tychicus is even more precious and remarkable than the first. He is a faithful minister. Paul refers to Tychicus this way twice. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and then again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, when he is commending him to the Colossian believers as the carrier of that letter. And there is only one other person and one other place referred to this way in the New Testament. That's Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Colossians. If we just note what we can from Colossians 1, from Colossians 4:12, and Philemon 23, we can learn that this Epaphras was another ordinary pastor. He pastored in the city of Colossae, and he seemed to have been an influential and godly one at that. But moreover, he was imprisoned alongside Paul as Paul is writing those letters. And when it comes to the church in Colossae, Paul opens his letter praising and thanking God that faith in Christ is abounding there and that the gospel is flourishing in the church. And this helps us understand what it means for Tychicus to be a faithful minister. This is what Paul says of Epaphras, Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That gospel is flourishing just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, but his fellow slave. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, time this morning prevents me from expanding too much on this remarkable point. But the surprising reality that we note when we look at these faithful ministers is that ministers and ministry in the eyes of the New Testament are all servants. Being a minister or being a minister or being in ministry is a matter of service. Paul says so of himself. It's true of Tychicus as a faithful minister. It comes into focus hearing of Epaphras as a faithful minister and a fellow slave with Paul, one who's ministered the word. And then it becomes crystal clear if we look back on all of that, seeing the Greek that's behind all of those English words. The most common Greek word used for ministry or for minister is a Greek word that has the basic meaning of servant. More specifically, it is a servant who would act as an intermediary, an agent, a courier, or a go-between. Everything that that servant does or says is as good as if his master were doing it. Most instances of that English word minister have this Greek word behind it. And all but one instance of the English word ministry has this Greek word behind it. And the perhaps surprising thing for us to discover is that this Greek word for ministers and ministry, they're all related to a very familiar Greek word to us. The word for deacon. Pastors and deacons are two very different calls in Christ's church. But at its root, when we study what the New Testament says, all Christian ministry is service. It's servants working for a master. The gifting and calling of deacons is the basic blessing of Christ in the life of his people. They have been blessed to be able to serve. If a man were to think that he is far too dignified in himself for the work of a deacon, then what we can know for sure is that he is definitely not humble enough to be an elder or a pastor. And I think this truth is perfectly illustrated for us in the story that a friend told me. This friend of mine was a member of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia with me. But he had been at the church for decades because he was a few decades older than me. He was married at the church in the 80s. And the man who officiated his wedding was the Right Reverend Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, senior minister of 10th Presbyterian Church. At the reception, he noticed that Dr. Boyce had disappeared. And my friend says that he had assumed when the reverend was gone that his pastor must have left early. You know, pastors of big churches were busy. He had two sermons to prepare for the next Lord's Day. But then my friend discovered the truth of the matter. Dr. Boyce had willingly gone to the kitchen to wash dishes so that my friend's family could linger a bit longer at the reception and not worry about cleaning up. Now, the picture of the great pulpiteer of 10th Presbyterian Church willingly washing dishes away from the notice of all others in order to serve this young man and his bride, that's the humble kind of service that undergirds all Christian ministry, whether that be as a pastor, a ruling elder, or a deacon. There's a faithful minister, the great preacher washing dishes. And likewise, and preeminently, Tychicus and Epaphras show us what it is to be a faithful minister, a fit servant of Christ. All Christian ministry is service. Being a servant is that base qualification. Your officers here, we're only faithful insofar as we're humble servants of Christ, working as couriers of Christ, whether that be to proclaim his good news or to oversee his church or to humbly show his mercy. It becomes revolutionary to note, as we can in Tychicus and Epaphras, that it is service, not superiority of any kind, that defines their call from Christ as ministers. And there's the heart-level encouragement for us in this. Tychicus may not be coming next Sunday, but Christ still sends beloved brothers and faithful ministers to his church. He always has, and he always will. He'll always send such men to his congregations, just as he did so long ago in Ephesus. Now, think back over this letter. It began after that brief greeting and this extended doxology, almost a song of praise. And then Paul moved to prayer, and then to some teaching, and then application, which culminated, as we noted the past few times, in him encouraging us to pray just as he had prayed. There was so much there, all of it so beautifully put, so worthy of deep, long meditation and study, and all of it brings us to this very end of the letter. A rich letter of profound teaching from doxology in the very beginning all the way to a benediction at its end. That's the second thing that Paul sends, a blessing in verses 23 and 24. As Paul said in the start, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the high heavens. Christians are a blessed people. Despite any temporary suffering, despite the unrelenting schemes of the evil one, despite our own indwelling sin, despite all of that, which may make our hearts downcast, we are a people who have been blessed richly by our God. And every time a benediction is raised over God's people by one of his ordained ministers, his blessing is really going forth into your lives. Preachers only speak the truth when we turn to you, Christian, and tell you of the blessing you have from God in Christ. The benediction isn't wishful thinking. It isn't a hope that I have for your week to come. It isn't a positive affirmation for you to think on in order to boost your self-esteem. And it isn't a prayer that I'm offering up. When I lift my hands in blessing, you really should lift your heads in faith and assurance, because I'm telling you God's truth. Christian, you are blessed by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth of God's blessing should always encourage your hearts. And so let's spend our remaining time carefully savoring this blessing at the end of Ephesians. First, verse 23, Paul proclaims, "Blessed peace be to the brothers." Peace is one of the first blessed things that we may enjoy about the benefits we receive in the gospel from Christ our Lord. As Paul so gloriously stated to us throughout this letter, in Christ, God has been reconciled to sinful man, and sinners, both Jew and Gentile, have been reconciled to one another in one new humanity. This reconciliation is a restoration of God's creation design. It puts back into working order that which was broken in the fall. It brings us that pervasive peace that's encapsulated in the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's peace all around. It's peace with God and peace with others. It's peace right now for our earthly pilgrimage, and it's peace forevermore in the new creation. The beginning of this benediction, which brings us first peace, has two other parts that are worth noting. One, because we're 21st century English speakers, and the other, because it is unusual in Paul's benedictions. Paul addresses this to the brothers. The first thing which may cause friction for some of us is how discriminatory this may sound. Paul is writing in Greek, which was a gendered language. And though he is using the masculine gender, he is clearly speaking of what we can call the common gender. He is literally in the Greek saying brothers. But the common meaning in situations like this is brothers and sisters. There is absolutely no chance that when Paul lifts his hands in blessing, that he wants to deprive the women of Ephesus of the benediction. One of his repeated points is that Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free, are all co-heirs and co-inheritors of the blessings won for us by Christ. But this blessing should remind us of a truth we saw all the way back in Ephesians 1:5, a truth we already heard once this morning. In love, we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Both men and women, boys and girls, were adopted to sonship in Christ. Because in the ancient world, only sons could inherit. And far from denying the dignity of womanhood as created by God, which was very good in the garden, Paul is saying that women are not second-class citizens of heaven as they are in Rome. He's saying that all Christians get the blessed inheritance of sons when they're united by faith to Christ our Lord. There is this fittingness in the Christian mind then, a fittingness which has disappeared, to refer to all the beloved saints as brothers, as brethren in the Lord. In our culture, speaking as Paul did might be shocking and offensive. It might seem discriminatory. But in Paul's culture, it was shocking and dignifying. Paul says, our sisters in Christ, they have blessed dignity. That's the point. But do you notice the other odd thing about how Paul begins this benediction? He ordinarily would address it to you. He would speak using the second person. He would say, peace be to you, beloved brethren. But instead, he speaks to them in the third person. And the reason seems to be a massive one, a cosmic one, the kind of cosmic reason he keeps bringing up in this letter. Paul does not merely wish to proclaim a blessing upon the Ephesian church, on just those reading his words at that exact moment. When we think back and we keep in mind his concerns in Ephesians for the whole church universal, united in all places, at all times, all of them being built together into a temple for the living God, well then Paul seems to be proclaiming a benediction upon all the brothers, upon the whole church universal, in all places, at all times. It's for everybody. So first, Paul proclaims, peace be upon all the brothers and all the sisters of the church universal. Then we see in his benediction, still verse 23, that he proclaims, love with faith be upon them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this blessing, love comes along with faith. Both come to us as from the Father and the Son. One of the commentators that I read compellingly takes love with faith as sort of a Pauline shorthand for may God's own love rest on you in your believing. But also, it shows us that the experience of divine love and the gift of faith, they come to us graciously from the Father and from Christ our Lord. And since they come this way, we may not boast in them, but we can bask in them. They come together. In love, our good God gives us faith. By faith, we know his love. Our love for him, it feeds our faith. And our faith in him directly leads us to greater love. It's this blessed circle of love with faith, a truth which we see picked up in the next verse. But let's even right here make sure that we don't miss the comfort that we can experience. All of the heart's encouragement, all of that encouragement that we can find, which we could call the present work of the Spirit in our lives, right? All of it, all of this goodness comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the peace we have, all the love we have, all the faith we have, it comes to us as a blessed gift. And right there, at the headwaters of all this blessing and benefit that we might be encouraged by, we find the source of all blessing and the cause of all doxology. Grace. God's love and favor displayed in Jesus Christ for sinners. Grace and peace were all the way back in the beginning of this letter. And here at the end, what do we find? But peace and grace in the end. Verse 24. And grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love leads us to love Christ more. Right now, we objectively already have this grace in Christ. But the blessing is for us to experience it and know it afresh, to increase in our own apprehension of the spiritual blessing that is already ours in Christ Jesus. It isn't for us to get more of it, but for us to comprehend more of it. In Him, in Jesus, we have full, wonderful, unmerited, blood-bought favor. We have all of the grace that we could ever need. If we believe in Christ, then we will surely love Him. And if we do, then we have received His grace first. And that should be to the great comfort of our souls. However, I think the traditional English translation of this verse infuses it with the dark doubt of discomfort. What does it mean to love Him with love incorruptible? How can you know that your love for Him is a love that receives God's blessing? How can you know that your love for Him isn't the corruptible kind? The kind that won't receive blessing, but will instead make you a subject to damnation. How can you know if this blessing is actually for you? See, if I only had my English Bible, my doubt-infused, works-addicted heart would find absolutely no comfort in verse 24. I would find no blessing there if I only had my English Bible. If I were to approach this only in English, without any commentaries or study notes, relying only on my own interpretation and none of our fathers who came before us. But I think to begin asking, is my love for Jesus love that is incorruptible, is to ask a question that's foreign to the actual text of Scripture. Thankfully, faithful ministers labor in the original languages to help clarify any unclarity of translation. And so I'm going to do three things very briefly to close. I'm going to give you the worst possible translation of a Bible verse. It's wooden, it's inelegant, but it is literal translation of the exact Greek words that are there. Then I'm going to give you a potentially passable reason why all the English translations do what the ESV does. And then I'm going to give you what I think is the far better translation of that last verse, a translation that is more faithful to the text and that actually encourages my heart. Three things, hopefully very briefly. So first, verse 24, literally and inelegantly. The grace with all the lovers of the Lord our Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. That's all the words you have in the Greek. That is the syntax of the sentence. Any translation beyond that is a matter of expertise and interpretation. And if you want to know a little secret, I actually had to insert a word into that for it to make sense. Okay? The King James and the New King James translate incorruptibility as sincerity. Our love must be sincere, they say. The NIV calls it undying love. But all of that still puts the pressure on me to love Him better, to question my love. It puts me in doubt. My heart is not encouraged in those translations. But let's say incorruptibility does describe the love of us who love Him. It wouldn't fit with this blessing or with the glorious theology of Ephesians to put pressure on ourselves to make our love incorruptible. Instead, if incorruptibility does indeed describe our love, then it can only do so because it describes the object of our love, not the quality of our love. If the ESV is right, then my love can't be incorruptible because I try harder or because I'm better than anybody. It can only be incorruptible because it is love for Jesus Christ, the only one who will never let us down, never break our heart, never leave us or forsake us. It is loving and being loved by Him that potentially makes this common English translation possible. But I think incorruptibility is right there describing our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Greek word there is all about not being able to decay. That is, He can't be corrupted. He wasn't abandoned to corruption in the grave. The grave can't have victory over him. It's a word that can even mean immortal. And as fits with the exalted theology of Ephesians, Jesus is the risen reigning one who ever lives in a new creation body, who is seated in the high heavenly places, never to die again. Jesus is the one who is resurrected and ascended far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. As Lord and Savior of all his blessed, redeemed church, he is the one who dwells in total, complete incorruptibility. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in incorruptibility right now. That's how we can describe him. So Christians, struggling, suffering saint that you may be, Paul's closing blessing is a blessing for you. By his mercy and grace, we know that we love Jesus. And by the word of his blessing, from his ordained courier, I firmly believe that this benediction, in verse 24, proclaims to us, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one who dwells in incorruptibility. Christian, that's the kind of blessing that you have from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You get this blessing time and again by the ministers who serve in Jesus' place to proclaim his word to his people, and his servants who serve to spread the Lord's table before his people, and who serve to proclaim Christ's blessing upon his people. Your heart should be encouraged, and I hope it is, because there is abiding truth in that blessing. It's a blessing that is still proclaimed over you in Christ. And Jesus keeps sending his church beloved brothers and faithful ministers. Christian, the faithfulness of our Lord should always encourage your heart. And so let's now pray that he would, in fact, encourage our hearts. Join with me.